All right, show of hands. Who here likes games? Ooh, I love that number. That's fantastic. Welcome, nerds. All right. Who here actually loves the process of reading the rules and teaching other people? Man, you see those hands? See you, Dave. Rules are a little bit more challenging. Our relationship with rules is a little bit, it can be tenuous sometimes. Sometimes the rules are just a little too complex. My wife has a word for that. She calls the rules are finicky, and she doesn't like playing games that are finicky. Sometimes rules, you don't like a rule simply because of who made it. Now, you have to step out of like board game world, but like, you know, if that one politician you don't like made a rule and you have to follow it, you don't like it. It doesn't even matter. It just doesn't matter if it makes sense or not. I mean, the reality is rules can sometimes feel restrictive or unfair or unjust, right? In a board game or in life. But I actually think there's one big factor that really affects how we how we relate to rules. And that's the question of, does that rule benefit me or not? Let me illustrate that with a story. Earlier this summer, my family was returning from vacation in the Outer Banks. We spent a week of swimming and just enjoying the beautiful weather. And on our way home, we stopped midway in Richmond, Virginia. It's actually almost like a family tradition at this time because we don't want to have to do the whole trip. Once we got settled into the hotel, we went to one of our favorite places to go while we're in Richmond, Virginia, a place called Unplugged Games. It's basically like part restaurant or cafe and then board games. Imagine Panera Bread, but all the walls are just covered with hundreds of board games. It's glorious. If you haven't been able to tell, I'm a nerd. I was joking with my wife. It's even right on my water bottle, if you can see it. While we were there, we got to eat greasy food, drink probably a gallon of soda with all the refills we had, and we played a lot of games. But the game we actually connected with the most was this game. It's called Splendor. And we had a lot of fun playing it. And of course, because we liked playing it so much, but when we got home, we got on Amazon and we bought it to play it. I do not have an Amazon affiliate link, so this is just free promotion here. One of the first times that we played the game, my daughter, she finished the game the game works, it was once you reach a certain number of points, the game ends and you win, right? But she forgot one little detail. In the rules, it specifies that everyone else gets one more turn. Dear old dad did a power move and got 9 points in one round, stealing that victory from her. Do you think Allie liked the rules at that moment? No. Okay, listen here, though. That's not the end of the story, because the very next day, we decided to play the game again. And there were a couple questions. This was one of the first times playing it. So I was rereading the rules. Guess what I discovered? I was an unintentional cheater. I did not understand the rules right, and I did a move I was not allowed to do. Allie won the game. I did not. Who likes the rules now? Listen, the verses we're going to study, I'm not going to talk about, we'll talk about games a lot, but we're going to talk about the Word of God too, because I love studying the Word of God. And today we're studying James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Now, in these verses, James talks about God's laws or God's rules, right? But before we read this verse together, I just want to talk about what the law is in general. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Torah in the Old Testament. And the law, oftentimes by theologians, is broken down into categories. The first is what's called the ceremonial law. Those are the rules about how ceremonies and sacrifices were to be performed. Then there's the civil law, and that's simply how is ancient Israel supposed to be governed? How is justice supposed to be doled out? And lastly, there's the moral law, rules about how we ought to live our daily lives. And this is what James is talking about primarily in these verses. Rules about how we ought to live as followers of Jesus. Well, now that I've given the background, let's actually read James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 together. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I already mentioned, I'm going to use a couple more gaming analogies for you. And the reason is actually really straightforward, all right? God's law and games share something in common. The rules aren't arbitrary. A game's rules is meant to describe how the rules work. How can you win? How can you lose? What can you do in your turn? And God's law is actually kind of similar. It kind of helps you with the understanding of what is true about reality. What is the landscape we live in is, and what does it mean to actually, quote, metaphorically at least, win or lose in life? If I was to ask you, brought a game out, and I said, if I got a game out for us to play, what kind of questions would you naturally want to ask about that game? How do you play it? How do you win? I can absolutely say with 100% certainty, I've never gotten a game out for people to play, and people did not ask the question, how do I win the game? Because that's what you're going to focus in on, right? God's law kind of does the same thing for us, not in a silly way, but in a more important way. It answers the questions of how this game we call life works. How can we metaphorically win or lose, right? And as chapter 1 talked about, when you look at the law as a mirror, it tells you how you measure up. In other words, what's your score in comparison to God's standard? You see my analogy. So understanding God's law should be pretty a good and practical effect in your life. You read the Bible, you get convicted of how you don't measure up. For example, you might say, I curse a little too much at work. Or I tell white lies once in a while. You gossip. Or as James is talking about here, you show favoritism towards people because you think you can get something out of them, maybe. Honestly, though, that sounds weird that I said that this is a good thing, right? Because that feeling kind of is terrible, right? You don't want to feel negative. But here's the thing. It's good because it actually gives you an opportunity to repent and change. Can't repent, can't change of things you're not aware of. So the law puts in front of your face what's wrong and what you need to do about it. You see, your understanding or perception of what the Bible is, what the law, and who Jesus is, it has a direct effect on your life choices, doesn't it? So I want to look closer at these verses and just talk about what Pastor James of ancient Israel, not our Pastor James, of ancient Jerusalem, what he wants us to understand about God's law. He actually describes the law in a couple different ways here. The first descriptor is that God's rule is royal. That phrase is actually not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's unique. And James actually did that several times in his letter. He created a couple words. One we already talked about several weeks ago. It's a Greek word, dipsoukos. And we in your Bible, if you go back to chapter 1, you remember I was talking about the idea of being double-minded. That's that word. Interesting enough, a lot of people actually think he literally created this word. Like, No, it wasn't used before James. So James created that word. And we're going to look at the two other ones that I'm aware of. There may be a fourth one. The first is the royal law. Now, it's a phrase, not a singular word, but you get my point. And the second one will be the law of liberty. I don't know about you, but here's the thing. When someone makes up words or phrases, there's actually usually a reason. It's usually, a lot of times, it's very simple. In my household, my wife is notorious for doing this. I'm sure you've all heard the word shenanigans before, but have you ever heard the word shenanigator or shenanigating? All right, here's the thing. You all did exactly what the point is. She's being silly to make you laugh, right? There is a purpose, but there's actually a deeper purpose. My wife was a teacher for many years. Sometimes you do that silly thing because you want that to get locked in someone's memory. In fact, I wouldn't even be surprised if the only thing you remember about my message is the word shenanigating today, because it's so weird, right? Like, there's tricks that teachers use. So that begs me the question, why did James like the makeup words? Why did he make up these phrases and such? So let's think about that. In this case, it's actually rather straightforward. The royal law simply means that law came from a king. King Jesus in this case, right? Because he even specifies exactly which law he's talking about. He tells us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That phrase originally comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But it's also repeated by our king, King Jesus, in Matthew 22. Let's look at those verses together right now. Thank you. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Those people who received this letter, they would have been familiar with this law. Just like all of us were probably like, Paul, I've heard that verse like 100 times, right? So that begs the question again, why did he use that word? And I think it's more than simply saying that Jesus is a king. It's actually to point out when a king talks to you and makes a comment about what you should do, those aren't suggestions. They're commands, right? And a king actually has authority. And authority matters. You disobey the king, you go to the dungeon, right? And we all know this in our life. Even if we don't like the concept of authority, we all know it. If your boss asks you to do something, do it. His authority matters. If a police officer is directing traffic, his authority matters, of course. If he's pulling you over to give you a ticket, it really matters, right? If an umpire calls a strike, his authority matters. And we see it all the time when that player doesn't like it. They're out. Why don't we treat the word of God that way? When the king of the universe talks to us and asks us to do stuff, his authority is infinitely more. It matters infinitely more. And that's, if you think about it, it ultimately comes down to who gives the law is what gives it its like authority and its strength. Like when you see if you saw a police officer not in his office and he's not wearing his uniform, you might not obey because you don't realize that he's actually a police officer, right? So like that uniform signifies authority. It didn't actually remove it though. But think about this, like, the law, as we think, God's law, it actually only has authority in your life because of who gave it to you. God gave it to you. And actually understanding this actually helps us understand one of the harder verses in this section here. It's in James chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Listen, what James is not doing, he's not saying all sins are the same. They're not. He's not saying the consequence of all sin are the same. There isn't. What he's trying to tell you is that the same Jesus who said you shouldn't murder is also the same Jesus who told you do not commit adultery. And he's also the same Jesus who says don't show favoritism. Notice the commonality of all these commands. They're from one person who has the authority, Jesus Christ. You see, when you pick and choose what to obey, you're not picking and choosing between the laws of God that make sense versus the ones that don't. You're actually just plain out rejecting Jesus. He has the authority to say what he wants. And we don't get to edit the rules. If there's a command in the Bible you don't like, I'm sorry, you don't get to edit the rules. Now that I've got it down here, let's talk about the other phrase, the law of liberty, because things get a little bit better here. And what the bigger point is, the point is that God's rule is described as the perfect law of liberty. Now, anyone who's equal-eyed will say, Paul, it does not say perfect here, and you're correct. In these particular verses, it doesn't actually use that word. But we know from chapter 1, in verse 25, James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So here he's just abbreviating, but God's law is perfect. And that's where I want to focus first. Let's talk about the fact that it's perfect, and then we'll talk about that it's the law of liberty. And let me illustrate this concept of what it means that it's perfect. This here is actually one of my favorite games that I have. It's called Marvel Legendary. And it's a card game, and this is actually version 2. And the reason it's version 2 is actually the designer has notes in the rules, and he spells out very clearly why this game was created, because some of the cards in the original game were not balanced correctly. And because of that, the game played funny. So they created version 2. And does that make the game perfect? No. I've actually already found at least one typo that caused a whole confusion for about 15 minutes for us about a rule. The question is here, why I bring that up is man-made rules are inherently not perfect. And the reason is really straightforward. We're not perfect, right? The only way the law is perfect is because God himself is connected. God is perfect, so the laws he creates are perfect. And I keep using that word, so let's talk about it a little bit more intently. The Greek word is a word called teleos. And what it means is that something is complete, mature, and brought to its intended end. There is no version 2. There's no need for a version 2. It's already perfect. So when James calls the law perfect, he's saying something more than God's law doesn't have mistakes. Of course that's true. God's law has always been holy, righteous, and good. But it's also reached its intended goal. That raises an important question. What is the law's intended goal? And that answer is found in Jesus. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Notice that Jesus didn't come around the law. He didn't break the rules, He came under it. He willingly placed himself under the obligations of the law. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeds. Where Adam rebelled, Christ obeyed. Then in the same book, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13, Paul also writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, the law not only demands perfect obedience, it actually also pronounces perfect judgment on every transgressor of the law. You see that word in these verses as well. Jesus fulfilled both sides of the equation. He obeyed perfectly, and then he bore the curse deserved by those who had broken it. The law is perfect because it has reached God's intended goal in Jesus Christ. James calls you a transgressor of the law. You're a cheater, a sinner. If you believe God's rules are perfect, you actually will agree with that statement, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That brings us to the last description, probably the most important one for us to understand. The law is a law of liberty. And as I mentioned earlier, this is also yet another unique phrase. You won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. And let's face it, it's kind of an unusual one. How does law and liberty work together? Because law, you think that's restrictive, the rules. Liberty says freedom. You see, modern culture has fed us a big lie, a big fat lie. It says that freedom means no restrictions and that rules and laws are always restrictive. But the truth is that sin promises freedom, doesn't give freedom. It promises freedom while producing slavery. Anyone who has ever experienced a sinful addiction knows this all too well. But we all know this. Your sin promises freedom. I can do with my body whatever I want. It's all good. That's a lie. If I just tell this one lie, I'll get out of trouble. If I yell at this jerk, I'm going to feel so much better. And as James brings up in these verses, if I show favoritism to this rich person, just maybe they'll show me a favor in return. It's all lies. All those sins, what they end up doing is enslaving you and destroying you. You see, true freedom comes from God's rules. Imagine for a moment, a young musician. You have a child, they're just starting out on an instrument. You as a parent, what are you going to do? They're going to start practicing. You're going to order yourself noise-canceling headphones. Because we all know what it sounds like at first, right? It's torture. It's torture. But then that student subjects themselves to daily practice. Finger exercises, scales, a lot of words I don't even know because I can't play an instrument. Discipline, rules. Someone who's watching might be like, that's so restrictive. That's so mean. Even the student themselves might be moaning about daily practice. Like, ugh, can I get out of it, please? But let's face it. It's actually those very disciplines that allow the musician to one day play with incredible freedom and beauty. The disciplines don't destroy freedom. They create the very conditions for it. God's commands really function much the same way. They aren't arbitrary restrictions designed to suck the joy out of life. They teach us how life was actually meant to be lived. Did you know that researchers consistently find that people who marry, remain committed to their spouse, participate regularly in religious community, and avoid a history of numerous sexual partners tend to report better marital and life outcomes? First, I find it shocking and funny that people are actually being paid to research this when the Word of God has been saying it since forever. I want that job. But more importantly, notice that this is true whether someone's a follower of Jesus or not. Why is that? That's because even if someone doesn't understand that they're following God's rules, submitting to those rules creates true freedom. It creates the conditions for them to actually flourish in life, even if they don't even understand what they're doing exactly. As I kind of said earlier, God's word kind of gives us a reflection of what the world is really like. But you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, Paul, the whole world is screwed up. Things don't work right all the time. Like this sounds sweet and lovely what you're saying, but we all live in the real world. That's not true. You're right. But that has nothing to do with God, and it has nothing to do with God's law. That has to do with each and every one of us. That's because we have sinned. And all those people out there who are worse, they have sinned in their lives. It's not a God problem that the world is screwed up. It's an us problem. We're the sinners. We're the one who caused the problem. I'm going to give you one more gaming analogy to try and pull this together. This is one of my favorite games. And I like a very specific type of board games. They're called cooperative board games. What that means is that all the players are actually working together. So the game itself is trying to kill us. Right? And if the players win the game, they all win. If the game wins, we all lose. It's really straightforward. It's very different than like what you normally think of. Normally, you have a winner and then multiple losers. In this game here, it's represented by a supervillain in the game. And as I said, we're the heroes trying to defeat him. I was playing this game recently with my son, and I had an unusual experience. Normally, when you're playing this game, you have cards. And you usually just have 6 cards. But there's some cool mechanics in the game that can allow you to play more cards. And I had this crazy round where I had this whole deck, and I kept playing card after card. And I played my 6, and then I was drawing more cards and playing, and I played almost every single card. It was like a near-perfect game. Now, the super nerds in this room who have played this game probably can't even guess which cards exactly I had in my deck. I was like, I know you. I see you. I didn't get all of them, but I had almost all of them. And in that experience, Z's sitting there leaking like, what? How? This is not happening. How is this happening? And honestly, I was feeling the exact same way because I've had some cool hands, but that kind of blew my mind. And I crushed the bad guy, right? I don't know about you. I like winning. That was a great moment. It felt wonderful. The reality is we all love winning, right? It doesn't matter if you like playing board games. Maybe you are on the basketball court. You like winning. You like hunting. You like fishing. You like winning. You want the big fish, right? That's universally true. But here's what I want you to understand, what James is saying when he calls the law of liberty. If you're on God's team, if you already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you surrendered your life to him every single day, you've actually already won the game. Not because you are awesome. Not because you had a near perfect game like I did. That's not the case. It's because Jesus played all his cards. And he crushed the supervillain. Jesus beat the game. And here's the thing. He didn't actually even need us to be in the game. He's not waiting for you. I need Paul to play his cards or I can't win. No, Jesus already won the game. And we get to join him in that victory. Now, here's where the metaphor does fall apart, okay? Because we're all still here. I'm not in heaven. It doesn't look like you're in heaven right now. So we're not really fully enjoying that victory right now, right? In fact, you might not even feel like victorious right now at all. Life is hard, isn't it? People get sick. People lose jobs. People mock you for being a Christian. You got to remember that victory we're talking about is finalized in heaven. It's not here. But what has changed? What's changed is that you are actually liberated from the rules. What defines success for you should have changed when you became a believer. You no longer need to ask, do I measure up? You are not condemned by God anymore, but given freedom, freedom to fail, freedom to try, freedom even to win, which that may sound weird, but let me explain. If you witness to your neighbor today, and they look you straight in the eye and tell you off, and use four different curse words. You're still loved by God. Nothing's changed. On the other hand, if you witness to your neighbor and they get saved today, you're actually not loved anymore by God. God's love is constant and doesn't change. The rules have changed for you. If you've sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, you're actually still loved by God. Now, of course, he wants you to make that right. But his love never changes. Let's consider some words from the Apostle Paul here that relate directly to this. It's in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice a few things about the law here. The law no longer condemns you because Christ has borne that condemnation. Here's an odd one, but it's true. That law of sin and death, it's not destroyed or abolished. We're all going to die. But Jesus has set you free from this law in the sense that you will not meet death with eternal punishment, but rather you will meet death with eternal life with Jesus. Here's another really unusual thing. That law of sin and death, that's actually perfect. And it's actually good. It's actually God's righteous judgment. It's not the problem. We are the problem. Notice what it said. For God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There is nothing wrong with the law. It's our flesh. It's our sinfulness that caused the problem that Jesus overcomes. Notice Jesus didn't break the rules. What's the phrase it uses? It says, Jesus fulfilled its requirements. Or in other words, he beat the game. He invites us to join in that victory. The final words in this section of what James says, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I actually kind of wrestled over this section, but I remember you probably have heard it said before. Grace is receiving what you did not earn. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. So what James is actually trying to tell you is, you actually deserve judgment, each one of us. But God's mercy is that instead of receiving that judgment, Christ takes it for you. Let me explain. Between you and God is an enormous gulf created by sin. What is sin? Anything you think, say, or do that doesn't reflect the character of God. You have sinned. I have sinned. Every human being has sinned. And sin isn't merely breaking the rules. Let's get back to what we talked about earlier. Sin is rejecting the authority of God in your life. We deserve judgment because we are transgressors of the law, as James calls us. And the natural human impulse is, when you are confronted with this, is that you just kind of try harder. Maybe you just try to be a good person. You become more generous. You read your Bible more. You stop some bad habits. You go to church. You pray more. All those are great things. But you're just trying to obey the rules. And you're missing the point. Or maybe you think to yourself, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. James says, you're a transgressor of the law who deserves eternal punishment. You don't get to edit the rules. And Jesus gave us one really important rule. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't fall into the trap of believing this world is about being a semi-good person who's just trying to become a better version of yourself to reach God. That's not the story of the Bible. The truth is, you are a sinner who could never reach God on your own. You need God's mercy. And this is where Jesus enters the picture, right? Jesus doesn't stand above you in heaven going, "Try harder." No, he became one of us. He lived a perfectly righteous life that we couldn't live. And he went to the cross on our behalf. I mean, even before this morning when I was praying over this, like, we say that so often. We think about how good and awesome God is, right? And we think God could do anything. But I actually believe that the hardest thing Jesus ever did was not creating the universe. It was bearing our sin. Like, stop and think about that. He didn't bear just your sin and your sin. He bared all of our sins. So when he's on the cross receiving the just penalty for sin, he's not feeling it just once. He's feeling it every single time for every human being who's ever existed. And he can correct me when I get to heaven. But I think to myself, that was probably one of the hardest things he ever went through. It wasn't creating the universe. It wasn't even building a beautiful place called heaven. It was bearing each and one of our sins. Your sin, my sin, right? It's because we sometimes think the sin's not that big a deal anymore. But that's not the case. It's a really big deal. The cross demonstrates how seriously it is. But it also demonstrates something else. How much does God love you? As much as we can use our imagination to possibly understand the burden of taking on everyone's sin, equally so is how much he must have loved you while you were still a sinner. But Jesus did something better than just dying for our sins, right? He rose from the dead. So God has done for something for us that we can never do for ourselves. And then that comes us to, we each have a decision to make, right? You can keep trying to climb, bridge that gap yourself, trust your morality, you can think to yourself, I'm basically a good person. You could trust your baptism, your church attendance, whatever it is you're leaning on, you can keep doing that. Or you can stop and trust in Jesus alone. That's what biblical faith is. It's not merely agreeing that Jesus existed. It's not even simply believing that the resurrection happened. Another verse in James says, even the demons believe that. It's literally entrusting your soul to Jesus, entrusting your life. It's saying, Jesus, I can't make myself righteous. I can't fix my sin. I can't reach God on my own. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again. I turn from my sin and I put my trust in you. Let me just pause there. The reality is, I have been talking to you this morning as if you're already in the game with Jesus, right? But perhaps you've been sitting here thinking, I've never thought of the Word of God that way. I've never thought of salvation that way. If you grew up in a church like I grew up in, the gospel wasn't really taught. I was given a piece of paper that once is a gospel tract that looked like a piece of fire insurance, and that's how he treated the gospel. And what do you do with fire insurance? You fold up that piece of paperwork and you shove it in that safe, only to come out when you need it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something that is in your heart, literally changes who you are as a human being. Here and now. Of course, it has eternal consequences, right? Glorious and awesome ones. But it actually has an effect on your life right now. And I'm not picking on Central Pennsylvania, but let's pick on Central Pennsylvania. What I just described is really common. A lot of you may have grew up with that. And you've started coming here to Emmanuel, and you're like, this sounds a little different, like what Pastor Steve preached, what other people preach. This sounds a little different than what I grew up in. Yes, it is. There are a lot of churches that teach a type of gospel that isn't really liberating. It isn't really freeing. It just actually leaves you in your sin. So I want to challenge you today. If you're that person, you came on a background like I did, the game's still going on, let's put it that way. And Jesus is saying, come join my team. You can trust him right now in your life. You can pray for yourself. In fact, let's just pray together, and I'll just say the prayer one more time. And if that's you today, you can pray this prayer with me. Father, I can't make myself righteous. My church doesn't make me righteous. All the things I do to try and reach you don't make me righteous. I can't fix my sin. I can't reach you on my own. I believe that you died for my sin and rose again. I want to turn from my sin. I want to repent. I want to put my trust in you. Amen. If that's you today, please don't leave without talking to somebody. You can talk to me. I'd love to hear from that. You can talk to one of the pastors, one of the other elders. You can actually just talk to that person right next to you. And let's celebrate together. It's a wonderful thing what has just happened in your life. I do want to end. We're going to pray one more time here. When I became an elder, I tend to be a fairly logical person. So I've been trying to engage myself in different ways to try and be not just logically minded, but connecting on a deeper level. And me and my wife went to council several years ago, and we were introduced to a book by, I don't know how to say the person's last name, it's called Pray the Word for Your Church. And I've been slowly making my way through some of these prayers, because I sometimes struggle with prayer. I don't know if you guys struggle with prayer. I get self-conscious even when I'm alone. Okay, so having a resource like this helps me, and I found one that really fits what we're talking about today. And so I want to pray it over you. I just didn't want to pretend that I'm the one who actually came up with the prayer before. I thank you guys for your attention. I pray that everything I share with you has obviously been a blessing for you. So let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I praise and I thank you that in Christ, your church has been set free from sin and death. Like the Israelites who brought out of Egypt, you have broken the bars of our yoke and enabled us to walk with heads held high. I pray today for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for myself, Lord, that our hearts would become a place where the mystery of the truth that we have been set free from sin can take root, define us, and produce change in us. Remove from our lives, I pray, every yoke of slavery. Wake us up to all the ways that we are allowing the enemy to whisper in our ears and define our living by the past instead of the present victory of the cross. Destroy his lies, I pray. May we increasingly have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. May our hearts be defined by the truth of your word. May our lives be a consistent expression of walking in the grace, forgiveness, and freedom that we have received. Set us free from condemnation, I pray. Remove shame, regret, and all evidence of guilt from our lives. Forgive us for living as if we are still slaves to sin. Oh God, strengthen us in the walk of victory. May our lives, may my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters be marked by the glorious truth that our sin has been taken away, wiped from your memory. Our debt has been paid. Hallelujah. Infuse our lives, I pray, with great joy in this amazing truth. Christ Jesus has set us free. He won the game. May we, as a faith community, be redefined by the work of Christ on our behalf. And may the truth of your word renew our minds and thoughts. Strengthen us to turn from self-focused living and fix our eyes on Jesus once again, that we might walk in the freedom he has provided. I ask this in the name of Jesus, who came to set captives free. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Paul, for that great reminder that Jesus has beat the game for us. And this, we've had this reminder throughout our day of the love of Christ for us. Pastor James, when he was asking us to think through some other words about what that was like, the word that kept coming to me was adore. He adores you. He adores me. I don't think of it that way very often, but you even reminded us that again today, and I just want to say thank you for that, the idea of Christ's great love for us.